Well, if you have your Bible, let's take them out and let's go together to the book of Joshua in Joshua chapter 9. Picking up where we've left off last week, Joshua chapter 9. I know many of you have probably been in a situation like this in which things aren't always playing out like they look or you think they would play out. It doesn't, you know, doesn't necessarily, the situation isn't like it appears it would be. There was one man in particular who decided to go visit a friend of his who's a pig farmer. And as he goes to the farm, he notices that one of the pigs that the man has was missing a leg, but it wasn't just missing a leg, it had a prosthetic. And he thought, wow, that's bizarre, a prosthetic for a pig. So he asked his friend, what's up with that? His friend said, man, let me tell you about that pig. Long time ago, my daughter's out there near a tractor. She was almost in this precarious situation where the tractor was going to run over her and crush her. That pig ran out, knocked her out of the way, saved her life. Wow. He says, and on top of that, one time my grandson went out swimming, and he started drowning in the river. Nobody else was aware of this. The pig found out about it, jumped in the river, went out there, swam, grabbed him, pulled him back to the shore, saved his life. I said, wow. He says, yeah. So I'll tell you what, when you got a pig like that, you do not have the heart to eat him all at once. Today we're going to look at a time in which Israel encountered their version of the pig farmer. It's someone who led on that things were going one way, but the reality was it was going a different way. And it's kind of a lengthy story, but I think we get a lot of value out of it if we read it together. So if you've got your Bibles, Joshua chapter 9, again, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. Now those verses right there, all they're doing is they're actually preparing you for what's coming in chapters 10 and 11. They don't necessarily have to do with chapter 9. Chapter 9 is going to deal with another group of people that weren't mentioned. They are called the Gibeonites. And this is sort of a sub-story that we need to have before we go to the next chapter. So verse 3. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, well, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, well, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? Now, have y'all ever encountered this? You're going into a situation, and all of a sudden, you've got this gut check. And you're saying, something about this doesn't quite feel right. Newsflash, when you're at the computer and you have that, don't hit enter. Don't hit send. When you're signing that document and you get that gut check, it's time to just take a little break and step back. Pause, think about it, maybe pray, consult God, and move forward. But Israel didn't in this case. Verse 8, the Gibeonites said to Joshua, we are your servants. And then Joshua said to them, who are you, and where do you come from? And they said to him, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who is at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you, but now behold, it is dry, has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they're torn. And these, our clothes and our sandals, are worn out because of the very long journey. And so the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Now, you need to underline what you saw there in verse 14, because this is God's commentary on what the problem is. See, God had given a command, when you go in here, these people, my judgment is upon them. You are going to be my sword of judgment on them. But instead, what have they done? They didn't seek God's consultation. So, this is what God has to say about the matter as we keep reading. But there's consequences when we don't consult him. Verse 16, and it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with him that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. And then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. And we know why they grumbled too, because this is the second time that the leaders have done this. The first time was when they started their attack in the city of Ai. And instead of consulting God, they kind of went into this battle with one arm behind their back, and they got their tails whooped, as we would say. And here we have the same problem. You didn't go see what God has to say, and now there's consequences. Verse 19, but all the leaders said to the whole congregation, well, we've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. And then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we're very far from you when you're living within our land? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water, for the house of my God. And so they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. And thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. Underline that too, for the altar of the Lord, to this day in the place which he would choose. Now there's a commentator, his name is J. Vernon McGee. He calls himself the old country preacher. And he has a few comments on this, and I kind of want to borrow some of the points that he makes about this passage in particular. Because he discusses how each of these three first cities that Israel goes against and seeks to attack, they represent or they reflect some lessons for you and I that we're meant to learn today. The first one had to do with when Israel had to go up against Jericho. And he says, you know, for us, that's like the world in that you can only overcome by faith. If you'll recall, when Israel went up against Jericho, they're told, march around the city one time a day for 7 days, and on the seventh day, you're going to do it seven times. And we would all look at that and go, are you kidding me? That's not battle. That's something else. But that's not how you win wars. And God said, no, you're going to trust me. We're going to do it by faith. Next, you've got Ai. And conquering Ai for the Israelites would be like for you and I in how we conquer the flesh, in that you cannot do it in your own power. Don't think that you're strong enough or that you're mighty enough, because God says you're not, and you're setting yourself up for failure. This is something you can only do by the power of God. And finally, he also said that as Gibeon was to Israel, in many ways, that's the way the devil is to us, because he lures us through deceit and through trickery. And because of that, we are advised to watch against it and to be careful. You know, all Israel had to have said when they had that gut check, why didn't we just wait? Why didn't we go ask God what he thought about this little treaty, this covenant that we're going to make with others, and try to get some discernment? And instead, they had to live with the consequences of these people now being in their midst. And what was it that they relied upon? Well, I mean, we know they looked and they saw the word you see repeated is worn out, worn out, worn out. So obviously, these guys came from a faraway place, and what God wants us to do doesn't apply to them. But what is Israel relying on? Experience. Maybe their emotion, how they feel about this. But it's not according to what God has established for them. And, you know, the central theme for us here, the lesson that's timeless for us all, is we're called to avoid the slick deception of falsehood by consulting with God through his word. This is where we need to go as well. Same thing that they should have done, we have to do. And you see this actually repeated throughout Scripture. Many of you are familiar or will remember when Jesus is in the wilderness. And how does Satan come to him and tempt him? He tempts him with these little subtle things. It isn't just necessarily something that's bold and outright. It's something subtle. You know, the first one, you know, command these stones become bread. You've got power, just use it. Use it for yourself. And what's Jesus' reply? It's written. God has spoken about this. That's how I combat what you're presenting before me. I go back with what has God said? It's written. Satan says, oh, you like Scripture? I got one for you. Why don't you throw yourself down and the angels of God will protect you? I mean, that's what God's word says. What does Jesus say? It does say that, but you've twisted it and you've taken it out of context. Because when I go to other passages of Scripture, I can tell you this, it is written. And he combats it again. And finally, the devil comes to him and appeals to his reason and says, hey, if you'll bow before me and just worship me, you can get the crown that you're told you're going to get and not have to go through the cross. You can be free of that. And what does Jesus say? Okay, now you get away from me. All right? It is written. It's where he continues to come back. Has God spoken? And if he has, that's where I need to go. The Apostle Paul said this to Timothy about the importance of understanding and knowing your doctrine and the importance of the teaching. Not just your favorite verses in the Scripture, but put your verses together in your doctrine, your theology. He says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So you learn truth because you're determined to study God's word. You want to know it. You know, sometimes in the Scriptures, Satan is described as this roaring lion. Well, this much I know about roaring lions. If a roaring lion is over here, I'm going over here. He's made himself known. I don't want to be there. But sometimes what Satan does is he presents himself as the sly and crafty serpent, like he did with Eve in the garden. And it's then you have to be on the alert. And Scripture calls us to this. That's why in Ephesians 6:11 we read that we are to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the methodeia, the scheming methods of the devil. And this means we've got to have a healthy intake of the Word of God. We've got to be purposeful about this and in understanding the whole of God's Word and how it's just as important that I know about Mark as I do Haggai. How do these fit together? How am I meant to interpret them? What's the overarching direction that these are sending me towards so that neither I nor somebody else can take them and begin to twist and contort them and deceive me, deceive you? Today is an anniversary. It is the 40th anniversary of the Jonestown Massacre, for those of you old enough to remember it. For those of you who don't, a fellow named Jim Jones took a group of people away. He began to preach the word to them, but he began twisting it and contorting it and kind of building his own little following of people after him. And through a series of events, he decided we've got to destroy this, and so he made a call to everybody, and 900 people took their lives drinking cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. Actually, about two-thirds of those killed themselves. The other third were children that were either administered this poison or people who were trying to get away that they shot and killed. And today we have what is called the death tape of that. And what we mean when we say the death tape is the last sermon Jim Jones gave in which he told his people why they needed to take their lives, why they needed to do this. And he takes Scripture and just completely distorts it, using the words of Jesus to make people think, this is what I must do. And it was deception. It was error. But a lot of people fell for it. Well, Jack, that's 40 years ago. We're beyond that now. We got the internet, right? We got all kinds of information. We have more information at our fingertips in one day than our grandparents had for their entire lifetime. There's no way we would fall for something like this. Really. I think all too often one of the things we do is we confuse information with discernment. That we've got this, but what are we meant to do with it? What would God have us to do? And if we just got enough data on file and if somehow we can make it searchable and then we, you know, we can find the truth by bringing in our experiences and we can bring in our minds and the digital data. And that brings me to something I've shared with you before and I told you I will share with you again. I bring you back to that stage of truth. And for those of you not familiar with this, what is this all about? This is basically how the Bible shows us you arrive at truth. Where do you begin? You start at the front of the stage here, where you've got Scripture. And where God has spoken, that's truth. But you've got some other things here too. I have the word tradition. What we really mean is, how has the church historically stood on this? Where's the community of believers? How do they stand on this? And you have your own mind that you're meant to bring into this as well. So you have the community, but you have your own responsibility. You have the general revelation, the creation of the world that God has given and the things that he would reveal to us about him through that. And then you've got your experiences and your emotions, and those are good things. God is emotional. Emotions aren't bad, and your experiences aren't bad. But your experience and emotion cannot take precedence over the Word of God. Now let me illustrate what I'm talking about. The Bible tells you something about God. He says that he exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But he's not three different gods. He's one God. What? I can't get my mind completely around that. I can't fully bring logic into this. Folks, this is when reason takes a backseat to what the Scripture says. There are times when that happens. And so there are going to be times, though, where each of these things are going to align with Scripture. And that's a good thing. It can be a very confirming thing. Now, let me tell you one of the problems that we have. This is the stage of truth in our culture. There is no truth. There's nothing on there. Now, the problem is that works pretty good philosophically, but you can't live it. Because as soon as someone hits your car and you want them to pay for the damage, you're going to say, there's truth. So here's what we inevitably wind up living by. We say, well, there are truths. There's my emotions, how I feel, and my experiences. Those things will define truth. And what it really means is, I determine truth. And sadly, this has really creeped into the church. Only we wouldn't say it looks like this. We would say it looks like this. We've got Scripture on there, but it's at the back of the stage. And does Scripture align with how I feel and what I've been through? Then it's okay. But when those go contrary, I will stand judgment over the Word rather than it be above me casting judgment down on me. And God's Word becomes subject to how I think and how I feel. Now, that's the teaching part. Let me get into the preaching part a little bit, okay? Let me talk specifically to those of you that are going to fit in that millennial age range. This applies to everybody, but especially to you. Generation Z, I think that's who comes after the millennials. If you're called Generation Z, I'm sorry, whoever gave you that label. But you got to know something. The devil and the world are aggressively trying to shape your theology because he knows something. What you believe determines how you'll live and who you'll follow. So it's constantly seeking to change and to adjust and to conform your doctrine. And it's going to try to do so primarily by appealing to your emotions and by appealing to your experiences. You see it all the time. And the devil is perfectly content to give you a slick deception to have you just a couple of degrees off. Not massive, just a few degrees off, because he knows over time those few degrees will later become miles apart. So there's a lot of young Christians today that frankly are being hollowed out. They've got the veneer of Christianity on the outside, but on the inside, they're not holding to what has God said. It is written. And instead, we're going with how I feel and what I think. The movies, the songs, the social media, all of them are working in a concerted effort. Now, I'm not going to be one up here that says you can't listen to any of these or see any of these or do any of these things. No, there's actually good stuff out there too, all right? Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. But here's our problem. What's going to win out? 2 hours a day in movies inculcated in the doctrines of the world? or 2 minutes in the Word of God? Which one is going to ultimately shape you? It's the one you continue to feed on. That's what's going to do it. And then you come to these crossroads where you're in this bind. What has God said? You can't parse it out because you don't know God's word. And you're not a part of his body learning what his word says. And that's when we fall into dangerous situations. Let me just walk you through some of the doctrines that you get faced with. All right? Some of the, I'll call them narratives of the world, the stories that you get presented with that have a key theme behind them that, frankly, a lot of us just say, yeah, that's true. We'll start with this one. You got to be true to yourself. Now, you hear that and you think, well, what's wrong with that? You know, be true to yourself, all right? I mean, aren't we seeking truth? Isn't that something that we're trying to do? Here's the problem with it. It's a lie because it has an implication behind it. You are central to the planet. And everything else must circumnavigate around you. It's not what has God said. It's what do you think? And you got to be true to yourself. So you operate by how you feel, not by what God has said. Some of you might have seen in the news just this past week, there's a guy, I forget what country he's in, but I think he's 69 years old, and he's gone to court to sue to say he feels like he's 49. So he's going to get his birth certificate and everything changed so that he is now 49 years old. And he's very open about his reason behind it. A couple of them. First, he says, I feel like I'm 49. The doctors say I'm as healthy as a 49-year-old, but the real driving factor is he's trying to find dates on Tinder. And they don't click on you when you're 69, but when you're 49, they will. And he's duping a series of women to thinking he's not who he is, but he's true to himself. Now, it's a lie. Here's another one. You have no right to tell someone that they are right and wrong. You can't do that. You want to know one of the problems of that is? Jesus did it all the time. I mean, he went about telling people, this is what's true and this is what's false. And to be very candid, it's not very loving. If we know something is true, but we don't speak it. If something is right and if it's wrong, and we won't say whether it's right or it's wrong. In fact, the gospel at its core is one of the most offensive messages of all because it says you're a sinner and I am too. And there's only one way to God, and that's through the one door, the very one intolerant door of Jesus Christ. Another subtle lie. Feel free to live however you wish as long as you don't hurt someone else. Well, that sounds pretty reasonable. Right? It almost sounds like the golden rule, although it's not quite. This is not true, though, and because really what we're going to do here is in doing this, first, let's define something. What's hurt? And if I tell you something that you don't like but is true, are you going to say, but that hurts me? Have I really hurt you, or have I helped you? Now, at the core, this is a lie the enemy wants to shut you up so that you won't speak to other people about what the truth is. And finally, this one, you got to do the things that make you happy because, hey, God wants us all happy, right? How is this a subtle sin? Because, once again, it implies something. You're central, not God. And God is the one who must orient himself around you, not you around him and his ways. In fact, this is today's form of what Eve encountered in the garden with the devil. When the devil said, God said you can't eat from any tree? Let me tell you something. God's afraid. Because if you do this, you'll be like him if you eat from the tree that he forbid you to eat from. No, he wants to oppress you. Don't believe him. You need to be happy. So you eat from the tree. She gives to Adam. Man falls into sin and been enslaved ever since. And the devil did not give what he promised. It was a lie. And if you and I buy into these subtle lies of looking at our experiences and our emotions and making that the determinant of what truth is, and we don't consult what has God said and aligning our lives based on that, we risk being those veneer Christians I talked about. We're that in name, but not in reality. And we become ineffective, which is exactly what the devil wants. So now the call here is not, okay, let's be looking for a serpent around every corner. You know, let's be looking at everything and run around paranoid that, well, we might just stumble into some sort of, you know, error, that there's somebody hidden behind every rock. Rather, what this ought to do is exhort and encourage us, you know what, I'm going to study this for the purposes of knowing the God who wrote it, so that I can be like him, so that I can live in accordance with the way that he has established, and so that I can align my life with that. And it isn't so much trying to run away from what's bad as much as we want to run towards what's true and what's right. And that's the call we want. And to remember, God has made his word readily available. And if you get to those sections like I have and you go, what the heck does that mean? You've got the body of believers, his church, to come alongside you and to work with you as you seek to find out what that means. Because it does mean something. Now, there's others of you. When I'm talking about this, here's where you go. The first thing you want to do is your head wants to look down. And here's why. Because you go, I know what you're talking about, Jack, because I was just like Israel. I got deceived. I got tricked into believing the lies that the devil has for me. I conformed my life to those lies. There were consequences as a result. I'm still paying some of the consequences as a result. What do I do with that? Well, I'm going to borrow from another commentator, a guy named Warren Wiersbe, who made this comment. And he said, well, we can be tricked, and at times we may very well be deceived by the devil. But don't let that make you think that you are now permanently sidelined and you can't be used of God. In fact, he said, if you make a mistake, admit it, and then just like Joshua, make your mistake work for you. Because that's what he did with the Gibeonites. He says, I'm going to put you to work. Now, it's bigger than just putting them to work. Because you remember what the text said about the Gibeonites? Where did he put them to work? In the temple. And because they had to go into the temple, they got exposed to who God is, the sacrifices that were required. They began to get this knowledge, just if nothing else by osmosis, about the holiness of God. And there's this draw, hopefully, of which they would come to a recognition, this is the one God. We were afraid of him because he took care of Israel. Now we see more of who he is, and we would want to follow him. And so, you know, as we go throughout church history, we don't really see another time and a place where the Gibeonites are a problem for Israel. It just doesn't happen. And after the second exile, when the people came back, we see a number of their descendants came back to work again in the tabernacle. So that which started out really bad, God could then take and turn it around and use it for good. And it's the same thing for you. It's the same thing for me. And if you've been tricked, you've been deceived, guess what? God can take even that, even the consequences that you have, and use it. And so some of you, you believe the lie, I am only as valuable as my appearance. I'm only as valuable as what I can produce out there in the world. My sexual identity is what defines who I am. And these are the lies that we begin to allow to seep in and to change us. And God says, no, I have much bigger for you, and I can change that. And some of you, I know this, you've been tricked in these various ways. Some of you, you're trapped in sexual sin. Maybe it was pornography, maybe it was adultery, maybe it's homosexuality. And I know for a fact God has taken people that were trapped into that and turned around and begin to use it so they can begin to work alongside and to minister to other people and be used mightily by him. Others of you, it's finances. Man, you got trapped into these financial problems. What does God do? He turns around and he can take that and begin to use you. And I know people who fell prey to this, and now they're being used by God to then go and to help others who are entrapped in that same sort of mentality and same sin. And I could say the same thing about folks that have gone through divorce, folks that have gone through anger and rage, people who have torn their own families apart. And these were sins that you bought into based on the lies that was the undercurrent that drove you. And what do we know from the scriptures? God can take even you and use you for his purposes. How do I know? Look at the cross. The place where the greatest evil that has ever occurred, the innocent God-man, Jesus Christ, was killed and murdered on a cross, and yet it's from there that God accomplished his greatest good in saving all of humanity and providing the means to see God. No, God most certainly can do that. He can take that which even was evil and bring it about in his powerful and mighty way and use it ultimately for good, because he specializes in making beauty out of ashes. So don't think, if you've been deceived, that you are on the sideline. God can still use you. You repent. You turn. You endure those consequences by his grace, and then watch him begin to use them. How do you end something like this? Thought what I'd do is I'd give you a little story here. A segment of a story comes from a book called Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you have read it, but if you haven't, written by a guy named John Bunyan back in the 1600s, I believe, and it's an analogy of the Christian life. It involves a fellow named Christian who's on his way to the celestial city. And as he's going along, he encounters a friend. His friend, his name is Faithful. And Faithful encounters this old man on the journey. The old man, we learn, is the first Adam, the Adam who fell in the Garden of Eden. So again, these are all analogous. But let me just read this. This is Faithful talking. He says, "When I came to the foot of the hill called Difficulty, I met with a very aged man who asked me what I was and whither bound. And I told him that I'm a pilgrim and I'm going to the celestial city. And then said the old man, 'You look like an honest fellow. Would you be content to dwell with me for the wages that I shall give you?' And then I asked him his name and where he dwelt. And he said his name and where he dwelt, that his name was Adam, the first, and he dwelt in the town of Deceit. And I asked him then what was his work and what the wages he would give. And he told me that his work was many delights, and his wages that I should be his heir at the last. And I further asked him what house he kept and what other servants he had. So he told me that his house was maintained with all the dainties in the world, and that his servants were those of his own begetting. Then I asked if he had any children. He said he had but three daughters, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that I should marry them if I would. And then I asked how long a time he would have me live with him. And he told me as long as he lived himself. And Christian asked this question, 'Well, what conclusion came the old man and you to the last?' And Faithful says, 'At first, I found myself somewhat inclinable to go with the man, for I thought he spoke very fair. But then, looking in his forehead as I talked with him, I saw there written, "Put off the old man with his deeds."'" It's Bunyan's way of saying, God's counsel gave me direction. Christian asked, "And how then?" Faithful said, "Then it came burning hot into my mind. Whatever he said and however he flattered, when he got me home to his house, he would sell me for a slave. So I bid him forbear to talk, for I would not come near the door of his house." May his tribe increase. Bunyan knew what Joshua learned. Our enemy is very content to lure you with deceit, with trickery. And he's content with just a few degrees. What do we do? Be deliberate. Be deliberate to stay in the Word of God, to continue to study it for yourself and in community, that we might not be lured away. Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, I think all of us at some point can look back in our lives and we can find those things that were embarrassing to us, the lies that we did buy into. Thank you for saving us. For those that have trusted in Christ, for rescuing us and opening our eyes and showing us. For those that have not, Father, I pray that you would begin to reveal the essence of truth, that you are truth, and they might follow after you. And help us, not as some junior Holy Spirit running around nipping at each other's heels to align one another to what we think, but help us to be discerning in what really is true and what are opinions, and to stay true to the course that you have established us overall, what's clearly declared in your word. And would you keep us in that purity, that we not be deceived? We need your spirit in conjunction with your word. We will pray and ask it And it's in Jesus' name we do so. Amen.